Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. 2 Timothy 4, 17 through 22. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved younger friend and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God who was ministering in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough and rough ministry. You remember what happened by now, right? Timothy and Paul had been visiting fellow believers in the churches that they had previously founded. But when they got to Ephesus, Paul saw that there were serious problems there. And as Paul had to move on, he left Timothy to shepherd that church back to the truth of the Lord. And it was a very rough task. And Paul thought he'd get back to Ephesus soon, but that didn't happen. And all the while, Timothy is there all alone in Ephesus. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy to give Timothy instruction on how to deal with the many issues there in Ephesus. And then 3 years later, Paul wrote 2 Timothy while Paul was in prison and about to die, and while Timothy is still laboring there in Ephesus. It wasn't easy. I mean, Timothy was dealing with many issues in that church. It wasn't easy. He was dealing with doctrinal issues, false teachers, the role of men and women in the church, elder and deacon issues, sin issues, greed, materialism, and much more. And Timothy was struggling. So was Paul. Remember? Paul was writing these words from a cold, dark, damp dungeon in Rome about AD 67, awaiting execution at the hands of wicked Nero. At this point, the apostle was in his 60s and his body bore the marks of much suffering, and it was incredibly rough. But even so, his concern is for Timothy, the one who was supposed to carry on the ministry of Paul after Paul was gone. Can Timothy handle it? Can Timothy endure through? And so here in his final letter, Paul tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God within him, to not be ashamed, to share in suffering, to hold fast, to be strong, to endure, to focus on what truly matters, to work hard, to remember Christ, to be an approved worker and rightly divide the word of God, to be a vessel of honor, to be godly, to be a man of the word, and to preach that word with truth and with passion. And Paul's word to Timothy is a great word for all of us. But Paul, what about Paul? Paul's still in that dungeon. It's going to get worse. The time is very short. The last written words of Paul are found in today's passage. Let's look at those words. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stop here for now. And in this last passage, in this last book that Paul will ever write, we find 7 final words by Paul to Timothy. And last time we looked at the beginning of Paul's closing remarks, and today we see how he chooses to end this amazing letter. First, Paul says, the Lord stood with me. And that, is that good? You want the Lord standing with you, right? Yeah. You never want the Lord standing against you. The Lord stood with me. I love that. Now remember what we saw last time, how at Paul's first defense, no one stood with him and how everyone forsook him. But you know, that's just people. And people have ways of letting us down. People have ways of acting like people, you know. But God is different. Anybody know that? And remember, when Paul was taken prisoner, he was taken to Rome and he immediately went to the first of 2 hearings. The first was a preliminary assessment of the investigation of the criminal being charged. Paul's crime? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was a violation of Roman law. But what's he going to do? I mean, he's a preacher. He's called by God to preach the word of God. So he had been captured and hauled off to Rome. And then once he arrived, there was initially a hearing, which probably occurred not too long before 2 Timothy was written. That's his first defense. And on the occasion of his first defense, hearing phase 1, he says, no one supported me. The word is a technical term to describe a witness or an advocate who comes forward in a courtroom in order to defend a person or to speak on a person's behalf. And no one came. No one came when they could have come. They could have helped Paul, but no one came. I'm sure Luke and Tychicus and Titus weren't there yet in Rome, but there were indeed a number of Christians in Rome who not only knew about Paul, but who personally knew him and loved him and who could have stood up for Paul as a witness, but they never showed. No, they fled out of fear. Too high a cost, see? They fled. It might bring persecution. It might even bring death, so no one came. I mean, if you're to step forward and defend the greatest defender of Christianity, it could be fatal, so everyone backed away. But look, not God. Not God. No, the Lord stood with me. Because that's what He does for His people. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And with Him, He's always there. With Him, you are never alone. And that's a good word for every child of God. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And there the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, and it's a very familiar quote by God to His people. Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 31:6 and 31:8, Joshua 1:5, and 2 Chronicles 28:20. And then it's used here again in Hebrews, showing us that this is true not just for the people of God in the Old Testament, but it's true for all of God's people today as well. See, your good God will always stand by you, you child of God. Always. And Paul was alone, but he wasn't really alone because God was there with him. Yeah, trials like Paul's at his first defense were spectacles. I mean, this wasn't a private thing, no, but vast multitudes of spectators were always present at any trial which excited public interest. And this one would have definitely excited public interest. So you have a place teeming with people who have crushed in to hear the defense of this well-known representative of Christianity. And look, he stands in there alone. He has no advocate. There's no one coming alongside in the judicial process to defend him. He has no one there to bear witness on his behalf. He's absolutely alone in front of this mass of hostile humanity who have control of his life from a human point of view. But look, he says, "The Lord stood with me." And then he says, "The Lord strengthened me." That word "strengthen" has the idea of infusing with power. Why? In order, Paul says, that through me the gospel might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. So look, no one was there, but God was there, and God gave me strength. And what did Paul do? Paul says he preached the truth of God to that Gentile crowd. Now that preaching of the truth of God to that Gentile crowd in that moment would have sealed Paul's fate, but so be it. Paul's calling was to preach the truth so that the lost could be saved, and this was a great opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and so that's exactly what he did. Don't you wish that you could have heard Paul's sermon that day, in that moment? He's strong, he's bold, he's courageous, he was loving since these people desperately needed to hear the truth, he's powerful. And Paul is redeeming the time for the glory of God. God stood with me, and he gave me power to take a stand and preach the truth in the midst of a very hostile environment. And I knew that I really wasn't alone. Not really, even though no one else was standing with me. See, hey, "I will never leave you nor forsake you" is an irrefutable, eternal promise to every single one of God's children today. God says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will never desert to his foes." that soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that is true. God will not abandon you. Paul knew that. He's not going to leave you. Fail to uphold you or let you sink down. Never, no, never. He will not let you go. And he won't ever relax his hold on you. He won't desert you. He'll never let you down. Oh yes, you may feel like it, but that's just feeling. That's not reality. He knows you. He loves you. He knows what you need more than you do. He sees all things perfectly. He's working for your eternal good, and he is always with you. What there is therefore to fear? If God is with me, who can be against me? He's God Almighty. So whatever happens, God will either deliver you from it or he'll walk with you through it. And so when all around me is darkness and earthly joys have flown, my Savior whispers his promise never to leave me alone. See, God is with us every moment of every day, as close as our skin. In every turn of life, tear-stained or drenched in smiles, God is with you. My dad regularly reminds me of this. He'll say, son, he's right here. He'll do this with it. He's right here. He's always right here. He's closer than right here. Always. And then my dad will break down in tears because that's what my dad does. But it's true. And throughout history, men and women have staked their lives on that truth. Hey, Jesus looks at you and he says, I gave myself for you. I gave myself to you. You really think I'm going to forsake you? How do you respond to that? Say it's too good to be true. Say it sounds unbelievable, but don't ignore it. In your hurts, your fears, your struggles, your temptations, there's no more wonderful promise than this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham, don't fear, I'm your shield. And that is true for every child of God today as well. God is our shield, our defender, our protector. He's with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And Paul knew that, do you? I'm your shield. A shield is a protective covering that seals you from danger and harm. Shields protect, intercept attacks. Shields defend and provide a safeguard for you. And God is your shield. What comfort. What peace. What soothing consolation for anxious souls. And those words had to have had a profound impact on Abraham. I mean, he's not alone. He's not ever alone. And he has the God of the universe watching over him, shielding him, guarding him, protecting him. What better place can there be? Same is true for you as well as a Christian. David said in 2 Samuel 22:3, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent men you save me. He continued in verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. Psalm 3:3 says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's our God. Psalm 33:20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 115:11, you who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Psalm 119:114, you are my refuge and my shield. I put my hope in your word. Psalm 144:2, he is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. And we can go on and on and on and on with scriptures that say the same thing about God for his people. And they all tell us that God is a shield and a protection for his people who will never leave us nor forsake us. In Scripture, God is described as a strong tower for His people to run into. He's the Ebenezer, the stone of help for His children. He is a rock in our fortress. He's likened to an eagle who protects her chicks. He's our safe harbor. He's our defense. He's our shade from the sun. He's our strong refuge. On and on and on it goes. The point. If you're a child of God and have placed your saving faith in Him, then He promises to be your shield and your refuge, who will always stand with you, who will always stand by you, who will always stand for you. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that life will be a bed of roses and that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we're all under God's sovereign care and watchful, loving eye. And it means that God will bring all His children safely home to glory. It means that Satan can't have us once we belong to the Lord. It means that God will truly never leave us nor forsake us. And it means that God has us all figured out, even when we can't remotely understand some of it. A song that is ministered to Tiffany and I has these words: God is in control. Though godless men conspire, His will unfolds, though mortal minds are sometimes left to doubt. His ways are higher than our ways, so even through the fire, take heart and know God is in control. And I believe that. I believe that. There's great comfort in knowing that. I'm under His watchful, loving eye. Even in the tragedies of life, even in the pain, even in the turmoil, God is there with me, guarding me, shielding me, and looking out for my eternal well-being. One day, I'll arrive safely home. But until then, God walks with us on this pilgrim road toward home. Yeah, it's a rough road. Yeah, it's a hard road. Yes, bad things happen sometimes on this road. Evil things even happen to God's people sometimes, but He walks with us through it all, and He will make sure that we all arrive safely home. And hey, it's not about this life anyhow. It's about the next. And we do well when we remember that when the way gets rocky. God knows, and God is right here with me through it all. In the early 1940s, Darlene Rose was a young, newly married missionary to the Dutch East Indies. However, when the Japanese invaded and took over, Westerners were imprisoned. As a result, Darlene was separated from her husband, and the two were never again to see each other. Darlene was imprisoned for 3 years. She was beaten. She contracted malaria and dysentery. Her body was reduced to skin and bones. And among other things, the beatings that were inflicted on her caused her to permanently lose her hair. Eventually, she was freed, but later she went back as a missionary to that very same place, following the example of Paul the Apostle. Regarding her sufferings, her great sufferings, she said, "I have no regret. I have no regret." It was a way to know God in a deeper way. He was always there. And even after going through all that, she knew that God was there with her through it. She's right. And while we may suffer much as Christians, the truth remains that God is our shield, that He is with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And Paul knew that. He knew. Yes, he stood alone, but Paul wasn't really alone. You're never alone as a child of God. God strengthened Paul, and Paul preached, even though it meant certain death. Oh, well, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul didn't sulk. He didn't cower. He didn't waver. He didn't feel bad for himself. No, he used this great opportunity to preach to the crowds, to give glory to God, and to perhaps maybe see some souls saved from eternal wrath. See, trials and hardships are a great place for God to display His glory through you when you seek His face in that trial. Do you do that? God stood with me. Second, Paul says, "I was delivered." I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion, verse 17. What's that mean? It's a proverb that refers to death. It's used in Psalm 22:21 and Psalm 35:17. And as Paul was preaching before the court, his head had been in the proverbial lion's mouth. And as one said, the court's jaws could have easily snapped shut. But they didn't. Not at that time, no. They gave Paul a brief reprieve. They gave Paul another hearing. They gave Paul even more time to glorify God with his life. And while Paul would indeed die very soon, not yet. I think Paul thought they'd kill him right then and there when he preached. But he still preached and they didn't kill him. And so what did he do? He kept on preaching the good news to that crowd. So God not only was with Paul and God not only strengthened Paul, but God protected Paul in that moment so that he could preach to these desperate souls. Now note also that Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And certainly Satan was behind all this and he certainly wanted Paul dead immediately. But God didn't allow Paul to die just yet. He still had more stuff to do in that dungeon, and so Paul was delivered. See, if God will never leave you nor forsake you, which he won't, then Satan can't have you. Good news, right? Satan is no match for God, and we are children of God. So you be faithful, and you trust God with all the rest. Whatever comes, God knows. And whatever comes, God has you. And so for Paul, even if they would have killed him then and there, that would have been okay too. Because all he was doing was honoring God right where God had him. And when you do that, then you can be confident that God will do what's best, whether by life or by death. You just be faithful, see. Our call is to be faithful, like Paul. Now, third, look. The Lord will continue to deliver me. Verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about eternal deliverance there. He's talking about the culmination of his salvation. He's talking about his glorification, his ultimate deliverance when he finally physically dies and goes to heaven. The word for deliver here is the Greek word sozo, which means saved. And here Paul is speaking of that near future time when he will be eternally delivered from all evil and sin and when he will arrive safely home into heaven. It's coming. It's coming. My ultimate deliverance is coming. And it's so incredibly exciting for me. Soon I'll depart and be with Christ. Soon I'll be home. Soon, eternal glory. Soon. And in spite of my difficulties, in spite of my loneliness, in spite of my deprivation, in spite of all the pain I've had to endure, it's all worth it because soon the Lord will bring me to his kingdom and eternal presence. I know it. He'll preserve me because he loves me. I belong to him and soon I'm going to see him. Think about this. Paul was previously delivered, rescued, from the lion's mouth. And you know what? I think that made Paul sad. I think it made him sad. I think he would have gladly died and gone home a long, long time ago. He even said so 6 years before in Philippians. To live is Christ and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than staying here. So he knew what I prefer life on this sinful planet over eternal glory? Are you crazy? What, I like battling sin and Satan and evil people and trials and hardship more than basking in eternal joy with God and his people? You psycho? Come on. Nothing compares to heaven. Nothing compares to being forever with our beloved Savior. Nothing compares with eternal joy and glory. And Paul, so near his homecoming, man, he was ready. He was eager. One said, though death is a bitter cup, there's sugar at the bottom. Death is the believer's best friend, for it brings him to Christ. Look, death will put an end to the believer's sin. Death will put an end to the believer's temptations. Death will put an end to the believer's fears. Death will put an end to the believer's tears. Death will put an end to the believer's troubles. Death will put an end to the believer's cares. And death will put an end to a weary, long, pilgrimage. So yeah, Paul was ready. He was ready to go home. As Dorothy so eloquently said, there's no place like home. Are you with me? Come on now. And she was right. And so amidst present toils and trials, dangers and distresses, pains and fears, hardships and tears, remember that you too will soon, as a Christian, be delivered forever. Forever. And though you're weak and weary and tired and suffering and fretting and dying, remember that you will soon be delivered forever. Home. And Paul couldn't wait. And neither should we. As children of this most amazing God, eternal deliverance will soon be our blessed reality. And that's something to be excited about. Look what Paul says next. Fourth, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost as if Paul can't contain himself here. I'll be delivered. God will preserve me and take me to glory, to him, into heaven, into eternal joy. In other words, yes. Yes. And as Paul looked at his imminent death, Christ filled his horizon. He gets excited. And he bursts out into praise. He can't stand it. It's getting so good. There's no place like home. But it's not good, you say. It's not good. I mean, he's in a stinking, rotten, wretched, smelly, filthy dungeon. That's not good. He's in the dreaded Mamertine prison. No way he's excited. No way he's filled with joy. No way. Way. Because nothing compares to what we have in Christ now and to what we have waiting later. Heaven and him are worth all of it. A life filled with trials and pains are worth it and much more compared to the eternal glory that awaits us in heaven. And Paul knew it. And the question is, do you? Can't you endure just a bit longer? Can't you be faithful to the end when the end is so good? Can't you focus on what is unseen rather than all the junk you see here? To him be glory. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? To him be the glory. I mean, this should be the single desire of the Christian because we love him, because of who he is and because of what he's done. Yeah, you may desire to see your family brought up well, but only that God will be glorified through it. And yeah, you may desire for prosperity in business, but only so far as it may help to promote the glory of God. And yeah, you may desire to have great gifts and talents, but it should only be that God may be glorified through it. Life is about glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And you're not acting as you ought when you're moved by any other motive than the glory of God. And Paul's death and homecoming would glorify God. So, amen, Paul says. Amen. So let it be. And the sooner, the better. Fifth, greetings from Paul. Let's read that. 19, verse 19. Great Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Now here, Paul gives out his final greetings. His final greeting. Picture him writing this to Timothy in that cold, wretched dungeon. Greet Prissa and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. Kind of like instead of saying Richard, we say Rich. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, and they're a great couple in the service of the Lord. Oh, for more married couples like them. Why the woman's name first? We don't know. But perhaps because she was the more prominent, outspoken one, and her husband was more behind the scenes. Doesn't matter. Because they were a team in working for the glory of God and for the expansion of the kingdom of God. Paul first met this Jewish Christian couple on his first visit to Corinth when the Jews were expelled from Rome in AD 49, Acts chapter 18. This caused Aquila and Priscilla to migrate to Corinth, where they encountered Paul. They were tent makers, which was Paul's trade, and he found a home with them. When he left Corinth and went to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila accompanied him, and they settled for a time there in Ephesus. While at Ephesus, they met a young Jewish preacher named Apollos, an eloquent man who was mighty in the scriptures. That said, he didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Later on, they returned to Rome, where they lived and ministered. And then after that, they returned to Ephesus. Timothy, they're in Ephesus now. Timothy, greet them for me, will you? I love them. In the book of Romans, Paul calls them his fellow workers, and they meant something special to Paul. So Paul says, greet them. Also greet the household of Onesiphorus. Paul mentioned him already in chapter 1, verse 16. Remember that? Everyone in Asia had turned away from Paul, but not Onesiphorus. No, Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. He wasn't ashamed of Paul, and he sought Paul out in prison so he could minister to Paul in his dire situation. And Paul just wants Timothy to greet the special family of Onesiphorus. I love that. It was a family thing for them. Serving God was a family thing. Onesiphorus was the one who went and ministered to Paul, but the family sent him, blessed him, and made it possible for him to go. And oh, how I love it when families are serving the Lord together. Paul goes on to mention Erastus and Trophimus. Erastus is mentioned in Acts 19:22. He's been ministering with and alongside Paul for quite a while, and at this point, he's following up the work in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a hard place, and it says a lot about Erastus. See, he was faithful. He could be relied on. He's willing to do hard work for the glory of God, and so Paul mentions him here. Greet him. Trophimus was from Asia Minor, Acts 20, verse 4. He's from the city of Ephesus, and he too worked alongside Paul. For example, he helped carry the Gentile offering to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He'd been at Troas with Paul. He was the unwilling cause of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21, and he was a beloved friend of Paul. And look, he's sick. He's sick. He was 36 miles from home. He's sick, and he's probably too ill to get home. Greet him. You see what's going on? Paul's in the dungeon, cold and lonely, and soon to die. Demas is gone, Crescens is gone, Titus is gone, Tychicus is gone, Priscilla, Aquila, Onesiphorus' family, Erastus, Trophimus, they're all somewhere else. Only Luke is with him. And while Luke is great, Paul could sure use some other Christian fellowship before he dies, before, as the idiom goes, before he crosses the Jordan. I love this. See, Paul longs for fellowship with the people of God. This is what happens when you invest in God and in the people of God. You get out what you put in. And when you put in much, like Paul did, those bonds of true agape Christian love grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And we need that in this society. We need each other. We are family, and we do well when we act like family. Doesn't mean we won't ever get upset with each other. But it does mean that we are committed to one another, that we show love to one another, that we help and forgive and serve and pray for and encourage and come alongside and lock arms together on our pilgrimage home. Are you doing that? You get out what you put in. It's vital if you want to finish the course without regret. And Paul knew that. So he fellowshiped much. Sixth, come before winter. Verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Two thoughts here. First, Paul's cold. Get my cloak, he said earlier. Paul is cold. Come before winter. But even more, come before winter, because if you don't come before winter, I might be gone. See, when winter came, all shipping and sailing was over in the ancient world. No ship sailed when winter came because it was way too dangerous. So if Timothy delayed until winter, He couldn't come until the following spring. And if that happened, that meant that Paul would probably never see Timothy's face and speak to him one last time and pray with him one last time and exhort him in his ministry one last time, because Paul would be dead. So Paul says, do your utmost to come before winter. Make haste. Be diligent. Make this a priority. Hurry up. For the time of my departure is at hand, so Timothy, come before winter. For if you delay until winter, it might mean that I'll never see you again. We don't know what happened. We don't know what happened. We'd love to think that Timothy dropped everything and immediately made his way to Troas and picked up Paul's cloak and books where they were, and then that he was able to hasten to the side of the Apostle Paul in prison. I can see them praying together and reading together and encouraging each other in the Word together, embracing each other, talking about ministry and how to do it better for the glory of God, and just encouraging each other in the last days of Paul. And then I can see Timothy, when that final hour comes, as he walks by the side of the aged apostle, and then he beholds the great preacher of Christ receiving his crown of glory. Death here, yes, but real life for Paul in that moment. Loss for Timothy, yes, but all gain for Paul. And I like to think that's what happened. And I have no doubt that Timothy made immediate haste to come to Paul. But what if he didn't? Indulge this thought for just a second with me. What if he did? Imagine that Timothy delayed. That when he received this letter, that he stays around Ephesus just for a while longer. There's much work to do here. There's much work to do everywhere. I've got calls to make, people to see, discipling and counseling and visiting and sermons to write. I have so much work to do here. Paul can wait for just a little while. So Timothy delays. Finally, the time seems right, and he makes his way to Troas, and then he's ready to set sail for Rome, only to find that the day of sailing has passed. Winter. See, winter has come. So all that winter, he's anxious about the aged apostle Paul. How did Paul fare? How was that final trial? I sure hope Paul's okay. When spring comes, Timothy is on the first ship out of port. Finally, he arrives in Rome. Where's Paul? He goes to the Mamertine prison. Paul's not at Mamertine prison anymore. Where's Paul? He makes his way to the home of one of the well-known Christians in Rome, and he knocks on that door. Where, oh, where is Paul? You must be Timothy. I've been waiting for you. Don't you know? The Apostle Paul was beheaded last December. What regret? I don't believe that happened. I definitely believe Timothy left for Rome the day he got that letter, but it's a good thing for us to think about. You don't want to live with spiritual regret. Don't put off for tomorrow what you can do today for the Lord and for the people of God. Forgive that person now. Encourage them now. Get right with God today, not tomorrow. Cast that sin aside now. Commit to pray more fervently now. Dive into the Word now. Repent now. Spend time with your kids now. Share Christ with that person now, because tomorrow may never come. I'll get spiritually serious next week or next year, or I'll get serious sometime in the future. I'm just not ready right now. You're wasting your life away. Time is getting the best of you, and none of us has much time left. Redeem it while you can. Look, every second gone in trivial living is gone forever, and too many times we let the opportunity to truly glorify God slip through our fingers, and it's too late. We should have done it then, and we should do it now. But hey, we're busy, and we have tasks, and we have responsibilities, and we're engrossed, and the day passes, and the winter comes too late. Now, today is God's day. Live Live today for Him. Tomorrow may never come. One Puritan preacher says, the fleeting of time, the passing of days, come before winter. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, Hebrews 3:7-8. Come before winter. Do thy diligence today. Come before winter. See, life is uncertain. All of us are but a step away from death, and urgency in the faith and urgency in the things of God, that is wise. Help us, Lord, as a people to do it now. Is there a soul to be won? Share Christ with them now. Is there a life to be touched? Visit that person now. Is there a task God is calling you to do? Do it now before winter, because tomorrow may be too late. One writer says, the tide that is running high today will ebb tomorrow. Voices that speak now are forever stilled after winter. The autumn time, when it comes, brings to us so pointedly the passing of the days, the fleeting of time. So come, come, Timothy, come. Do your utmost to come before winter, for to delay is to never come at all. May God speak to our hearts. Paul closes verse 21 out by sending greetings from the believers in Rome who haven't been scattered by the persecution. Perhaps these were some who had abandoned Paul at his first defense, but who had since repented and stood with him, which is a great testimony of God's amazing grace and forgiveness, as well as Paul's. And it shows us what the heart of God is like and what His people are like. We messed up yesterday, but hey, today's a new day. God is good at forgiveness. Anybody know that? God is good at forgiveness. Whatever the case, Paul had some new friends and he wanted Timothy to hear of his friends. They all greet you, and that's what the church is like, isn't it? A missionary comes and he visits one that you've never even met, Jeremy Bustle last week, and you love him, you treat him like family, and he felt the love. Welcome to church. Welcome to the family of God. That's what we're like. Praise the Lord. Finally, seventh, the Lord be with your spirit. Verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The last recorded words of Paul, and oh, what great, amazing words they are. The Lord be with your spirit. And good news, He will. First, talking about the union of our spirit with the Lord's spirit to make us new persons in Christ's salvation. And then it's talking about the daily supply that we need to encourage, strengthen, and feed our souls. See, He saved us from wrath, and He will certainly walk with us through the hills and valleys of this fading life. Praise Him. And then, grace be with you. Yes, it most certainly will. God's grace that saves, and God's daily grace that sustains. And in these pressure-filled times when we, like Timothy, are called to keep the faith in dark days and to stand for the truth amidst the pressures of life, His grace will certainly be with us in more than enough measure. You see, God saves us by His grace. He gives daily grace to strengthen us throughout our lives, just enough. Not too much so that we get overconfident, but just enough so that we depend on Him. And He always sees us through. He always sees us through. And then He will give us grace to finish the race and receive that crown. How did it happen? How did Paul have the strength to endure for so long? He says, no way I could have done it on my own. There's no way. But praise God, we're not on our own. So, grace to you. Yeah, that's for sure. Grace to you. God is always right here. Sometime not long after Paul wrote these amazing words to Timothy and for us, the day came when Paul appeared again before Nero and was condemned to death. He was led away and he placed his head on the executioner's block. The axe flashed in the sun. And Paul found himself at that great day when the Lord Himself gave him the crown of glory. Paul's best day. And along with Paul, all people from all ages and time who've come to love the appearing of Jesus. It's going to be our best day too. What a wonderful close to a wonderful life. How much we owe to Paul. May we learn from him and may we be more and more like him as Paul was like Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us, O Lord, to learn from Paul. May we be inspired by Paul. May the truths of these closing words impact us. Light a fire under us. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to remember the truth that you're always here, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will deliver us whether by life or by death. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you today, to glorify you now, and help us to not put off for tomorrow what we can do in your blessed service today. May we redeem the time. Strengthen us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.